So what we've got is we're going to start this morning with prayer, and then we're going to break up, and you're going to go through a breakup this morning. It's going to be heart-wrenching. Not that kind of a breakup. We're going to break up into four small groups to answer four questions, okay? So it's going to be group fun to try to answer the questions, and you're going to write answers on there without putting your name, so it's totally anonymous in case it's not exactly correct. And if it is correct, then just sign your name. Just be bold. Just be like, this is the correct answer. Put your name at the bottom. Whatever you want. All right. So we're going to break up into four groups. And so we have four questions that we're going to try to talk through together as we do this morning's session. So what does it mean to partake in an unworthy manner? This has to do with communion and specifically the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, the warning that warns against participating in communion in an unworthy manner. We want to talk about what does that mean? There's another one over here, so I want you to think about which one you'd like to go to, all right? Another one over here is on the refrigerator. Who should practice communion? Should a small group, a parachurch organization? Should you do it at a wedding? Or maybe a multi-site, you know, churches that are multi-site? How should they do that, and how does that work? Okay, in the back. What's the difference in communion practice? Open, closed, close. So see if you can articulate the difference between those. And if you're really daring, then think through which one does Gospel Grace Church practice? Which of those three? So you try to figure that out. And then the last one over here is when should a child celebrate communion? Which is another interesting question. Maybe you're going to think through things in terms of how are communion and baptism connected? How is communion membership connected? What would it mean to have a meaningful commitment to a local assembly? You're going to think through some of those things and try to answer that question. So take a look at 1 Corinthians 11:17. And usually when we do the Lord's Supper, we don't start in verse 17. Usually when we do the Lord's Supper, we start in like verse 23. But I want to back it up, and I want to give us a context. And I think you should let this passage resonate in your mind as we go through some of our main points of the lesson this morning, and also as we try to answer these different questions. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, it starts out this way. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Fail. The Corinthians are getting a spanking right here. I don't commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine? Here's a church celebrating communion, and he says, you guys are a total fail. Because when you celebrate communion, it's actually worse for the church. I mean, talk about a total, utter failure that the celebration of communion itself would be worse for the church. But that's what he's saying here. I don't commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. Remember, go all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Do you remember the divisions that open up the book of 1 Corinthians? So here there's divisions among you. But not only that, there are divisions that have seeped into the practice of communion. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 11, 19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Hey, welcome to Gospel Grace Church. We're going to celebrate communion today. Please don't get drunk during communion. That's what he's saying. That's what was going on in the Corinthian church. Please pass the bread to the next person and stop eating all of it. Can you imagine? Here's Sean Lawley, one of our faithful deacons. He's just trying to pass the plate, you know? And the third person in just starts just shoveling all of it into their mouth. And Sean's like, doesn't know what to do. You know, do I tackle this person, arm wrestle him? What do I do? But here's these people at Corinth. They're eating all of it. Some are going drunk, getting drunk. He says, for in the eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, 21. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Don't you have a house to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? and humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then it picks up where we normally pick up in the communion service. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, so you see where we're going here, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. But let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Can you imagine getting that sort of a letter? It's so funny because we usually, I mean, I'm guilty. I'm the one who leads communion. And I normally just extract this one section that guides us through the fellowship of the ordinance. But remember what the setting is, because I think it will help us answer some of these questions. So let's get to them as we go through our sheet this morning. And let's try to answer some of the things that you guys have worked on around the room. The first thing on your sheet is this. Communion is an ordinance of the, does anyone want to guess that blank? Church. Yeah, it's an ordinance of the church. It's something the local assembly does when they come together as one body. Now, what I'd like you to do is in the margin, somewhere in that white space on your sheet, just put in quotes, come together. Sounds like a song. Come together. Oh no, maybe not that one. That one's not for church. Come together is five times in this passage about communion. I don't know if you picked that up, but if you read this passage about communion, Paul, five times in chapter 11, verses 17, 18, 20, 33, and 34, he talks about when you come together. So communion is for when we come together. I mean, if you wouldn't get it in this passage, you're missing a major repetition here, this echo, when you come together. And maybe that helps us with this one over here. When you come together, that's when you practice communion. We'll talk about that a little bit, but who should practice communion? That was one of the questions. Should a small group do it? Should you do it at a wedding? Should a parachurch organization do it? Well, first I'd say pause for a minute. Think about 1 Corinthians 11 and think about how it instructs the church to come together in order to celebrate this. Now, the reason I say it's a church ordinance, and this one might also help with the, you know, with who should celebrate. When we think about the celebration of communion, is it simply for everyone? I mean, like, okay, we got a group this size, and let's triple it next Sunday morning in our morning service. Should we just say to everyone who is in attendance, everyone who is here, thank you for walking in the doors. Please celebrate communion with us. Should we do that? Okay, some of you are no. And I want to hear the first and easiest layer to help us understand who communion is for should be that communion is for saints. It's for the church. And you have to have an accurate definition of the church. The church is not everyone who shows up to this building. This is a building. This is not the church. The church is composed of an assembly that's committed to one another, and it's a specific assembly. It's an assembly of people who have been called out of darkness into light, out of bondage into freedom, out of sin into forgiveness, out of the world and into Christ. That's the church. So in the very first layer, communion is not just for everyone who shows up. Communion is for believers. And if you want to like put a reference next to that, you could do 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. So look at the very first opening of this letter, because this is the letter where he's going to talk about communion. But notice who the letter is to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. This is a helpful verse when you're trying to understand what the church is. To the church of God that is in Corinth. So he's talking about a local assembly here, not the universal church. He's talking about a local one. How do we know? Because it says in Corinth. In Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The church is composed of those who have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who could be called saints, sanctified in Christ. So if we were to say, like, who is communion for? It's for the church. It's those who are saints. It's those who have been sanctified in Christ. That's who communion is for. And so I want you to just think the come together portion. Think about 1 Corinthians 1, 2. It's for saints, those who are sanctified in Christ. Remember the purpose of communion when you're trying to answer that question, that communion is for the church. It's for the church to remember what Christ did. If you've never received Christ's payment, how are you going to remember Christ's payment? If you've never appropriated his broken body and shed blood for you, how is it that you're going to renew a commitment to it? Through the observance of communion. You can't. Communion is for those who have received Christ's payment. It's for those who are part of Christ's body. I think another kind of important piece here when we think about communion is for the church. Another important piece is sometimes people feel like if you exclude someone, you're kind of mean. Lucas, don't you know that we're in America, that we're in an era of inclusivism, and everybody should be welcome? Yeah, I mean, that's a really great ideal. But that is an ideal for someone who doesn't read the Bible. And most particularly for someone who doesn't read 1 Corinthians 11. Because 1 Corinthians 11 actually says, because of how some of you take the Lord's Supper, many are three things: weak, sick, or dead. I mean, if you knew that someone was going to do something that could cause their own death, do you think it's really like, I think I should just be inclusive and just let them eat that poison? Just want them to do what they want? No, I mean, that's ridiculous. No, we have actually an obligation to share with them Christ's words in this matter. And that is that communion offers both blessing and judgment. Actually, if you partake in an unworthy manner, you're guilty, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, you're guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. And that is why some people are weak and sick among you and sleep. And so communion is for the church, and it's important that we provide these warnings, not to be mean, but actually to be loving. To be loving, because we understand what God says about this ordinance. Okay, so what are the benefits? So, okay, there's a warning. There's also benefits. Maybe before we move on to that one, there are multiple, your next blank is benefits, okay? I gave it away. There are multiple benefits. But maybe before we move on to that one, let's see if we can try to answer this question. So should a parachurch organization practice the Lord's Supper? Why or why not? So who should practice communion? Who are the kind of the facilitators of this group? Can you share with us some of the conclusions your group came to or some of the thoughts you had? Kyle?
One of the thoughts was the church is not a building, like you were saying. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What are the parameters there?
Okay, so that's a good question. So there are some churches that will practice small group communion, or even in multi-site. It's a big question now with books that are written now about multi-site churches. Should they all gather together in a rented facility and celebrate communion that way? or can they in their different multi-sites? So you're kind of like, okay, what do we do here? Anybody have some ideas that would help inform the answer to that question, or at least thoughts? And I would say there's probably not one right answer. There's some really great people on different sides of the debate, okay? So here and then over here.
Is there Bible teaching on who should administer communion?
Okay, so who should administer communion? There's no verse about that. No, there's no verse. Just like there's no verse about who should administer baptism. There's probably, when you understand the purpose of both of those ordinances, it informs maybe who should. In other words, one of the purposes of both baptism and communion is to teach and display the gospel. Would you affirm that? To teach and display the gospel. And so normally it is entrusted to someone the church has already set apart to teach the gospel. And that's often why a minister will be the one who will perform those things. But there's not actually a scriptural verse. In Catholic tradition, do you remember from last week why a priest had to do it? Because he was the only one that could transubstantiate that. But as far as a scriptural verse, there's not. But normally it's entrusted to the church, the pillar and ground of truth, and it is a proclamation of the gospel because it's depicting the broken body and shed blood or the death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. And therefore, it's entrusted to those the church has already called out, both for the protection of the gospel and for the faithful proclamation of the gospel in those. Good. What else are you going to try to inform here? Some other people, any other thoughts, even if you weren't in the group? Okay, good. Let me ask you this. How many of you are on a team of any sort? Any sort, like maybe it's a business management team or a sports team, or how many of you were ever on a team, ever? I want more people included in this. If you were ever on a team. If you were ever on a team, then you're still on the team even when you're not at practice or at a game, right? You're still on the team. But there is something about when the team gathers and does what it's uniquely purposed to do that give it an essence of team. So think about it, like you can be on the basketball team, but if you're not in a gym with those four other guys on the court against another team playing, there's something missing about your basketball team. I mean, you're still a team, but the team really has the fullness of its essence when you're on the basketball floor playing against an opposing team and doing what you do. Does that make sense? Are you following me here? I would just say, so we talk about the church gathered and the church scattered. Yes, you're a part of the church scattered. But there are some unique things about the church that only happen when it's gathered. The church gathered, the assembly. And I would say just like a sports team, like they're going to do basketball when they're in a gym playing against another team. And there's something about team in that environment that's a little bit different than when they're all scattered doing their thing. So it is with church when they're gathered. And one of the unique things the church does when it's gathered is what? Is communion and baptism. In communion, and I would just try to answer this question, like, should we do small groups? I would say, this would be my inclination, and this is not Bible-like exegesis. This is implication, Lucas's opinion. I would say that the celebration of communion should be when the church gathers. It's one of the unique things about the gathering of the whole church. And I would lean towards 1 Corinthians 10:17 as a helpful verse in the discussion. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Do you see that there? Do you see how that maybe helps inform that maybe we shouldn't do it as a small group? Because, and I would say this, it's actually not the size of the group that's the issue. Because if you're in a mission field, there could be three people who commit to each other in the name of Jesus to function as a church, and you can celebrate communion with three people. So it's not the size that matters. It's actually the identity of the church that's somehow constituted in the practice of communion. I would just say this, like, okay, so let me not leave this verse real quick. One bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Do you see that there? Maybe that helps answer, should we do it as a small group? Should we do it at a wedding? And I'd say, well, maybe not. Maybe we should just do communion when we come together as a constituted assembly of believers. That's what I would lean towards on that. Any thoughts or comments or questions? Yeah, good. Yeah, so there's some different opinions. So some multi-sites will practice communion at the different sites. Others will do it, let's say, quarterly. They'll rent a facility, and they will gather the whole group. Like, I think Sojourn, the church Sojourn down in Louisville, I think that's what they did for quite a while, that they gathered the whole place together so that they could celebrate communion. I would say we're doing it in a micro scale with the Korean community. Right, and the Korean community, next week we're having a combined service, and they will fellowship communion with us instead of doing communion just as the Korean community. We're going to seek to be one body because we're members of Gospel Grace Church. So there are different opinions on it, but that's where I would lean towards. There was someone else. Was it Kathy or Josh? So though foundationally Passover was the root or the source out of which Jesus made communion, right? So he repurposed two elements from Passover. I would be careful about how I'm going to do the continuity between the church and Israel. But then secondly, I would just say this. We're not talking about a universal church. We're not saying the whole universal church has to come together. We're talking about a local assembly. And there would be some reasons why I would say probably not in small clusters either. And one of the reasons, let me just see if I can answer this ahead of ourselves. One of the reasons has to do with discipline. Have you ever thought about 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Sometimes I think we like extract these different pieces, but think 1 Corinthians 1 says it's a letter written to those who are sanctified, the church, those who are believers, right? It's a letter to believers. When we get to chapter 5, we're told about a man who's going to be what? Disciplined out or put out of the assembly. So let me ask you, the next time the Corinthian church got together after 1 Corinthians 5 occurred, did he celebrate communion with them? Have you ever thought of that? Should a disciplined believer celebrate communion? And this is what I'd say. I'd say the answer is no. And the reason is because in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, do you remember what it says? So Josh, I have a problem with you. And you say, well, I'm not taking care of it. I'm not repenting and I'm not changing. And so I get Kyle and me and Kyle going. We say, Josh, listen, bro, you need to repent. And we try to call you back and you stubbornly refuse and rebel against the Lord and you won't do it. And so then it's brought to the church. This is Matthew chapter 18, right? It's brought to the church. And the church beseeches Josh, would you repent of this? Please walk in fellowship with God. And Josh says, no, I'm not going to do it. And so then what happens? Okay, yeah, but it says that, yes, we're supposed to treat him as an unbeliever, a Gentile, an unbeliever. Should unbelievers participate in communion? Do you see how this is connected? No, unbelievers should. It's not saying he is an unbeliever. It's saying he's treated like an unbeliever because he's living like an unbeliever. Literally, an unrepentant life. And so therefore, he is not in communion with the body because he has refused the body. Remember, they've begged him, they've beseeched him, please be in repentance. And he said, no. So therefore, he's not in communion with the body and he's not in communion with God. Does that make sense? So I would say that one of the reasons why it should be a body, a local assembly, and not these partitioned groups, because part of it has to do with discipline and unity with one another. So I don't know if I answered your question. I don't know that the implications of the family meal with Passover would say family fellowship and communion. I don't know that I'd draw those things because Passover was repurposed. And even the context of Passover had to do with friends in that situation and not family. So it's a good question though. I don't know, I'll think more on it. Maybe you have some thoughts. Anybody else? Well, congratulations, Lucas. You got through one point. But there are multiple benefits associated with the Lord's Supper. And that's what we'll talk about next time.